praise the Lord?
That does stir our hearts and lift our hearts up to Him. What a preparation for turning to the Word and considering some more principles about relationships today. Last full sermon on relationships. Next week we have those Hymig singers. I hope you've invited someone, because you'll wish that you had afterwards if you don't. We're just looking forward to it so much. And I will be bringing a briefer than usual message, wrapping up the theme that we've been following on relationships. So let me ask, do you have some relationships that are wonderful? As you think about that, is there some that just give energy to you? Do you have a friend that is rock solid, trustworthy? Is there someone in your life that will stand by you and care about you, that will take time for you, who will take time to get to know who you really are? Are you that kind of friend to someone else? Is there someone that knows you to be an anchor for them, whatever storm has blown over them or will blow over them in their lives? So for 6 weeks, we've been focusing on this trust me theme of relationships that build trust, that continue to have trust, to have a relationship where someone will hold the rope for you when you're on a significant climb, and that's perilous, that it stretches you to the extremes. And can you live in such a way that your friend is thoroughly persuaded that they can place all that they are in your hands, that you can be the one holding the rope for them? We have seen that that kind of fullness in relationship, whether with a friend or a spouse, grows out of soil that is made up of three ingredients. Beyond just being attracted to someone, that's a person I'd like to be a friend with or spend time with. There are three ingredients. The first one, the basic ingredient, is security. Security is necessary before we can begin to open our hearts, before we begin to reveal thoughts and feelings, things about our history that we keep under layers of privacy. I remember so well in training as being a pastoral counselor to understand that when you first meet a person, even in a more formal counseling setting, they won't reveal everything to you. They'll open the problem a little bit, and then they'll see how you handle that. They'll watch the expressions on your face. They'll see whether you reprimand them or are shocked, or whether you're accepting. And then second or third time that you get together, as you're building the confidence, then more layers begin to peel back, and a person begins to reveal more of that private part of us that is very tender, and we don't want somebody jumping all over it. We realize that we might be ridiculed by a potential new friend, thought less of. And so we test developing relationships to see how safe this new friend is as we begin to share more about ourselves. There was once a little gathering of three pastors that would get together. They decided to meet on a regular basis to encourage one another, to share issues about ministry, to be accountable to one another. And so they came to a meeting where they decided that they would each share an area of struggle in their life and just fess up to one another. So the first pastor said, "Well, I hate to admit it, but I'm secretly addicted to gambling. I fight it, but keep going back to it. Brothers, I need your help." Well, the second pastor was encouraged, and he said, "Well, I'll fess up. I'm secretly addicted to alcohol. I fight it, but every night I go down to my basement and I drink. I need your help, brothers." The third pastor said, "Well, my problem is gossip, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." You see, he's not the one you want holding the rope, right? And so you test that. You learn about it. The biblical principle is the second part of the great commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. And so security is how you love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second ingredient in the fertile soil of relationships is honor. Again, it's a scripture command for us. Remember that? Romans chapter 12, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. honor one another above yourselves. When someone thinks I'm special, guess where I want to hang out? Exactly, with a person like that. Honor adds a lock on the security in a relationship. If each person in the relationship treats the other as someone highly valued, having security in the relationship is not going to take very much work at all. Ideally, you give honor and receive honor in the relationship. We jokingly call it a mutual admiration society. Well, go for it. It's great if you're a member of that kind of society. The third part of this soil mixture is truth about change. Along with security and honor, you have to have a healthy view about change for a relationship to survive and endure and grow. And people in great relationships will manage change well. See, no relationship, whether inside or outside of marriage, will remain at the same level. There are just some natural ups and downs that will take place. There are intense times and casual times. As a relationship matures, it can expand to include new friends and new acquaintances without being endangered or threatened. If someone finds the arrival of a new friend on the horizon as a threat and begins to work negatively against that, that raises some questions. That's not a mature relationship. It's not a healthy relationship to begin with. There's another foundational aspect to this series. The bedrock of it is that it is all based on a Christian worldview. These five promises that we are sharing as the structure of great relationships and great marriages simply don't make sense outside of being followers of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's lots of advice, there's lots of books, there's lots of counsel available, and we share that. We share the principles of it. But friends, when it comes right down to it, it's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ and a Christian worldview. Now, a Christian worldview is not something that is complicated. Don't let the terminology throw you off. It starts with you simply believing in Jesus. That belief that He is the Son of God and that His death on the cross paid for your sins. If you believe that truth, it's very natural then to repent, which means saying to Jesus, I agree with you, Jesus. I am a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. In other words, what you did on the cross, Jesus, will you please apply that to my life in that I can enter into a relationship with you? See, repentance includes becoming a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ. Well, being your Savior and your God means that to live His way of life, He becomes the Lord of your life. He becomes the authority on how you live. His teaching becomes the most important life knowledge of this new phase of your life. As we learn His teaching, it becomes the grid through which we view life, through which we think about life. Hence, a Christian worldview is a natural development for every believer. And the adventure of being a Christ follower is that there are always new steps of learning and application to living out the Christ life, particularly in the broken and fallen world in which we live and which gives a faulty worldview to people apart from Christ. And when the tragedies of life happen, when the illness comes, when the breakdown of family structures that we cherish so much happens in our lives, that Christian worldview, thinking life through, approaching life with the view of Jesus guiding our thinking, is so hugely important, so ultimately important in our lives for fulfilling life here and for knowing that our journey has its conclusion in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so, in looking specifically at relationships within this Christian worldview, there are these five major promises that every Christian can make that create security for the other person in the relationship. Now, we've looked at four of them in the past weeks. Today we're studying the fifth. I just want to quickly review those questions so you get a perspective of the progression of these promises. Promise number one was, I promise to conform my beliefs to God's truth. Now, these are promises that you make to God and then to the person with whom you have the relationship. I promise to conform my beliefs to God's truth. That frees your mate or your friend from worrying about your moods or your choices under pressure, knowing that they're going to be brought back to the anchor of God's Word and the truth that is Jesus Christ and all that He has shared. So it reduces conflict. Pressure is lessened. It reduces conflict. It builds your character. And that's a promise that will continue and endure in the relationship. Secondly, I promise to be filled by God. This takes the pressure off your mate or friend from having to fulfill your needs, because you're going to be filled by God. It gives you, furthermore, overflow as God pours His life into you, overflow from God that you can pass on to that other person, and you're a blessing to that other person. This promise transforms you increasingly into the image of Christ. And there's a security in knowing that that's the direction that you're developing. Isn't it scary sometimes when your children have gone off to school and they come back and they've got a new friend and they're excited about it? And what do you do as parents? You wonder what that friend's influence is going to be on your child. What's going to be the other world views that are entering back into your own home as your child increasingly gets out and expands his or her horizons out in the world? When you've promised to be filled by God, the other person in the relationship knows the direction that you will be developing and can trust that. Thirdly, I promise to find God's best in every trial. You see, in the Christian worldview, in making this promise, you will not expect perfection from your partner. You will be taking responsibility for yourself. You'll take the log out of your eye rather than with the log in your eye trying to take a speck out of your friend or mate's life. Talk about security and honor to the other person, because you, before God, are following the Lord Jesus, finding the best in every trial. Fourthly, I promise to listen and communicate with love. Now this one gets rid of judgment and condemnation. When we know each other so well in close relationships, it's so easy to judge. It's so easy to put down and have a superior attitude about what I know and that you should know. And if only you would do what I tell you, life would be better. See, if we listen and communicate with love, we get rid of the sarcasm. We get rid of the put-downs. We honor the opinions and beliefs of the other person. We discuss matters by getting everything out in the open. And this can create an openness and oneness that is bigger than the masculine and feminine differences. And now today, promise number five. I promise to serve you all the days of my life. You know, just hearing the words of that promise, you realize that this only makes any kind of sense from within a Christian worldview. When you go outside the Christian belief structure, you can get a scenario like the guy who found a book that he thought would be helpful to him, and he started reading it on the commute every day, back and forth, and the book was titled Man of the House. And he finally finished it, you know, the concluding climactic chapter of this day. And so this enlightened husband stormed into the house to confront his wife. Pointing his finger in her face, he said, "From now on, I want you to know that I am the man of this house, and my word is law. Tonight, you're to prepare me a gourmet meal and a sumptuous dessert. Then when I'm done, you're going to draw me a bath so that I can have a relaxing soak. And when I'm finished with my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" The wife's steely-eyed stare zeroed in on him and said, "Probably the funeral director." Some of you already had that answer, didn't you? In contrast to that, we're called to be free in Christ to serve one another. You hear the contrast? To serve one another. And that service is reciprocal. So please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Now this is a passage to be highlighted, to be underlined, to put a star, whatever you do. to note verses that you'll go back to. This verse has a key concept for us today. Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, my people, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So we're called into freedom. It's a freedom to serve. It's not a freedom to pursue selfish pleasures. You know, selfish pleasures are so temporary that we're always looking for something that has just a little greater thrill beyond it. We become addicted to the rush of pleasure. But it's never lasting. It wanes very quickly. This is given that we can invest ourselves in others for their good and then be surprised by that lasting satisfaction that comes back from serving someone else. Let me share a story with you that Gary Smalley, in his book, I Promise, writes about himself. He says that he grew up in a home where males expected females to serve their every whim and pleasure. Male-dominated, arrogant attitude towards females. And Gary writes that his mom, if Gary came home late from a date and was hungry, his mom would jump up out of bed and make him a butterscotch pie. My mom never did that for me. Did yours? How many people got after midnight snack if your mother was already in bed? Oh, James, we'll pray for you. Well, Gary Smalley, without thinking about it, carried this attitude into his marriage and into his ministry as a youth pastor. He would, for instance, make commitments and not tell his wife, Norma. He assumed that she always wanted to come and watch him play basketball, always wanted to be in the stands cheering for him. Well, one late afternoon, he phoned to tell Norma that there was a church basketball game. He had forgot to mention it, but would she come and watch him play, and then they could go out for something to eat afterwards. And his first clue was the silence. Norma finally said, "Gary, this is Valentine's Day, and I've spent all day cooking a special dinner for our first Valentine's Day together." He vaguely remembered her mentioning something about a dinner some time ago, but both the dinner and Valentine's had completely escaped him. So he said, "Well, okay, come to the gym and we'll reheat the food after the game is over. How does that sound?" Finally, through the tears, she whispered, "Gary, you go ahead and play if that's what you want. We'll eat when you get here." Smalley writes, "How warm do you think the food was?" The food was lukewarm, and the wife was Arctic cold. It's just a sample picked out of what he shares in that book of the inconsiderate things that Smalley did to his wife over an extended period of time. It got so bad that Norma, this youth pastor's wife, actually said to Gary, "I really don't want to live with you anymore. I'm resolved to stay in the marriage out of obedience to God, but I'm dead inside toward you. There isn't a marriage here, and my heart is gone." That finally caught his attention and started him on a journey of change and a journey of renewal of their marriage. A journey where the truth of Scripture began to penetrate habits and attitudes that had come from a sinful background. And he began to see the truth of passages like Galatians 5:13. And he had to move beyond the flippant quoting of "wives, submit to your husbands," to see that it says that every Christian is to submit to each other, that mutual submission is the starting point of relationships, both inside and outside marriage, for a Christian. Then he had to come to terms with the additional responsibility in Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands, to not only to live by this mutual submission, but as head of the relationship to sacrifice himself for the good of his wife. Friends, this is a recurring journey in marriage after marriage. These testosterone-soaked brains in men too often lead us to miss what Jesus has taught for 2,000 years. Unfortunately, it often takes a huge crisis to penetrate to where we move from a worldly frame of reference that keeps bombarding us through movies and locker rooms and family reunions, etc., to move to a true biblical perspective of relationships and of marriage. The Smalleys did it and have been helping others wonderfully as their own marriage grew and matured to a place where his ministry has been helping others in marriages. You know, just to add to the crucialness of paying attention to this, there have been surveys done of pastoral couples where they're asked to rate their marriage. And so they start on a percentage, 0 to 100%. Obviously, 0 is there's no marriage, and 100% is that they're already in heaven. We'll get there. Pastors tended to rate their own marriages at 80 to 85%. Their wives consistently rated the same marriages at 50 to 55%, barely surviving. Guys, we tend to be very slow to clearly see what is needed for great relationships. And if nothing else, through coming back at this for 7 Sundays, I pray that the men, Christian men, will take time for conversation, take time to inquire, take time to ask. Look at these biblical principles, apply them to your own life. Because there are probably some crises looming just over the horizon, even in a group this size. That can be turned around when our Christian worldview is in fact applied to our way of life. If we're not prepared to function on biblical standards like this, it would be better not to marry at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul recommends that for the sake of giving your all and serving Jesus, because it takes work and it takes time. It takes energy in every marriage for it to be God-honoring. It's a perfectly acceptable Christian approach to life to be single and to give those energies into friendships and service for Jesus Christ. But if you do marry, understand that God's Word teaches that that vow of marriage comes right behind your commitment to Jesus Christ. Ahead of everything else in life, including your children, including your career. Do you get an inkling of the difference that a true Christian worldview makes in relationships? Let's pursue this further. The only adequate teacher and example for us that actually rises above all the entanglements of our cultural views is Jesus Christ. He is our great servant mentor. Think about it, friends. Here's the great I Am. The one who said, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I Am. He's the eternal present. The creator of all. God the Son, who has taken on human flesh. King of kings, Lord of lords. What does he say about himself? Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Christian worldview can never ignore the image of the exalted Lord kneeling and washing the feet of the disciples. In case we're missing the message about serving from Jesus in the Gospels, this letter to the Philippians, where Sam read for us this morning, becomes very direct on this topic. Philippians is addressed to Christians. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that your attitude, that's even deeper than behavior, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. How's that for emphatic and direct and should have our attention? This passage, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8, gives 6 areas characteristic of a true servant. The first characteristic is purpose. A true servant will be united with Christ in purpose, with his spirit, his love, his compassion, his tenderness. Secondly, a true servant will be united with Christ in motive. And our motive starts from getting rid of selfish ambition, verse 3. Become other-focused. That's what Jesus showed us. The third area is attitude. And the attitude of Jesus and the attitude stated in this passage is humility. Verse 8. God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. And that humility needs to permeate our lives as a Christ follower. Fourthly, we need to be united with Christ in action. Consider others more important than yourselves. Verses 3 and 4. We just come back to it over and over. We're great commandment people. We love God. We love our neighbor as ourselves. That is central. That is foundational in how we respond to all of life. The fifth thing where we're united with Christ is in position. Jesus took the lowest role. Verse 7. He was a servant with a small s. The word that is translated in most of the versions you have in front of us as servant is in fact bondslave in the Greek, doulos. And this kind of slave was one who had been set free by his owners and then willingly chose to place himself back in the service of that master. The lowest role. Serving. Without choosing how you serve, without choosing what your task is going to be. And then number 6, united with Christ in sacrifice. Jesus was obedient to serve God to the point of dying for all mankind. Verse 8, that's the ultimate example of servanthood. Do you see that Jesus is the perfect mentor for managing change into his likeness? Those first disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and so on, had yearnings for supremacy and one-upmanship. Their first understanding, their first view of Jesus was the coming king, and he's going to be king in our lifetime, and we're going to be his right-hand men. We think that way, translating it into our situation, into our culture so often. Even in the setting of the Lord's Supper, do you remember that? How did they respond during that time? Here, Jesus has just washed their feet just before the meal. He's taken bread and he said, you know, my body's going to be broken. And this is the symbol that will remind you of this. Take and eat my body. And the cup, my blood's going to be shed. And the blood is going to be the price of the new relationship with God that comes through that. How did they respond? Luke 22:24 says that a squabble broke out among those disciples around that table. And you know what it was about? Which one of them was the greatest? Oh, God forgive you in the environment of our Lord being right there. How could you do that? But what do? As we have the whole scriptures to read, more than what the disciples had. As we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the very presence of God in our lives. And so often we're like boys in the locker room, kids playing King of the Hill. And our position becomes way too important. Our one-upmanship just takes over in our lives, and it shouldn't be there, friends. It gets right into relationships where we want to know that I'm the one making the decisions or that it's going to be my way or the highway. But look at Jesus' response. Luke 22, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says to them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. King of kings, Lord of lords, I am among you as one who serves. Why do we do better at putting this into practice when we're at the church with other Christians or hanging out with them, but often not in our friendships, often not in our homes with other family members, quite frankly, often not in our marriages? How can it be a contest of wills if we are allowing Jesus to be our mentor? How can there be abrasiveness if both of us are serving Jesus and striving to follow his example? Bringing those servant traits into marriage means putting your mate first, putting your friend first, giving yourself for the other. What does it take to become a genuine servant to your mate? I believe there are two significant steps. You know, we really are a product of a culture of luxury. Canada has never faced serious warfare across our fields or in our city streets. We did have that little skirmish with the Americans back in 1812, but we won that. No one's been ready to mess with us since, so. We have had amazing peace. We've had amazing opportunity as Canadians to develop our prosperity. Our well-being compared to some countries in the world is absolutely immense. We've even had the luxury of developing a Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Now, we know there is much that is good about that charter, but there are also elements that are being abused in our day and are leading us away from our Judeo-Christian roots. More importantly, I believe that whole movement of establishing charters of rights has spawned an attitude that we can and we must claim our rights. And step number one in being a genuine servant to our mate is a willingness to yield our rights. We said servant is really a bond slave. And that kind of servant indicated in Scripture had no rights at all. Think back to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. How much claiming of rights does a corpse do? If I've been crucified with Christ, why am I demanding my rights? Why is it difficult for me to serve? Our rights are yielded to a higher power. Step number two is to actually know your mate's needs and innermost desires. Let me stress that this is a learning process and comes from lots of dialogue and listening. And friends, it goes on for the rest of our lives. Every once in a while, I manage to do something out of the ordinary, and Karen says, I thought I knew you. There are still elements of mystery, and we need to go on in lifelong learning of one another. It's all too easy to assume that your mate's needs are the same as your own, or that you already know them, and in fact miss the true needs that are under those layers that we need to peel back in the place of security and in the place of honor to get to the heart of how we are really feeling and responding. Think of all the good that can come from Christians dialoguing with one another over each other's true needs and desires when there is a genuine desire to serve one another. And then to be able to respond with action that truly serves the other person. There's a delightful little story that just illustrates an unusual ways that we can serve sometimes. It's a story of an 8-year-old boy by the name of Tommy working at his school desk. He's all caught up in his project. He has this amazing ability to focus on his work at age 8. It's wonderful. But he's been ignoring his need to go to the bathroom. And suddenly he realizes that he waited too long. An embarrassment settles over him like a blanket. When the other kids see the wet pants and the puddle on the floor, life is over for him. He just knows he's going to die. But he prays, Jesus, this is an emergency. 5 minutes from now, I'm dead meat. Help! He looks up and sees the teacher starting toward his desk with a frown on his face. And suddenly, as if out of nowhere, Susie appears carrying a fishbowl. Amazingly, she stumbles at just the right time and dumps the fishbowl upside down right in Tommy's lap. Instantly, he is the object of sympathy rather than ridicule. The teacher kindly takes him to the washroom and to the gym to get his gym shorts to change into and sets his pants out to dry. The other students, as Tommy comes back to class, are all helping mop up the liquid spill. And Susie is getting the criticism for being clumsy. After school at the bus stop, Tommy goes over to Susie and whispers, "You did that on purpose, didn't you?" She whispers back, "I wet my pants once too." What a great example of serving according to the need. Well, friends, make the promise. Promise that you will strive through Christ to stop focusing on your rights. Promise that you will look to Christ as your mentor and model. That just because someone else demands their right, or your friend or your partner does, doesn't suddenly endow you with the right to do the same back, not if you're following Jesus Christ. And let Christ take care of correcting the other person. You walk right with the Lord. Promise that you will make your life one of service, starting with your attitude. Promise that you will trust Christ for all your needs, knowing that He desires for you to serve others. Promise that you'll make it your project to know His or her needs and dreams, and then you will dedicate yourself to meeting the needs and helping the dreams come true. The amazing thing is that usually what goes around comes around. As you genuinely serve that other significant person, blessing comes back into your life from Christ and often from that other person as well. Make the promise. I promise to serve you all the days of my life. Let's pray. Father, it sounds like a very risky promise to make. But thank you that in living for Jesus Christ, we've seen the example of what it means. And we acknowledge that there is nothing greater in life than being a true follower of Jesus Christ. May the truths that apply to this promise grip our hearts today. May they stick in our memory. And Lord, may we yield ourselves to You first, to give ourselves to others as You command. And Lord, may our relationship with You be the reward that makes it all worthwhile. Thank You that You walk with us and that we have relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.